Well, please turn me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2, verses 14 through 24. Acts 2, 14 through 24. Remember, Acts is volume 2 of Luke's writings to a man named Theophilus. Volume 1 was the Gospel of Luke. Volume 2 is the book of Acts. Volume 1 focused on everything Jesus began to do and to teach. And Acts continues to tell us of Christ's teachings and actions through His people who were empowered by His Spirit. So far, we've been reminded of what took place in the first volume of the Gospel of Luke. We then saw Jesus in Acts ascend into heaven. And then we saw what the disciples were doing over the next 10 days between His ascension and the coming of the Holy Spirit. What was that? What were they doing? Remember, they were praying and they were praising God together. And during that time, they also replaced Judas with Matthias as an apostle. But finally, the day of Pentecost came, and that's when the promise of the baptism of the Holy Spirit became a reality, where He will now indwell His people as their helper and as their comforter. His arrival was very dramatic. Remember the loud wind, the divided tongues as of fire resting on each person, and then the speaking of unknown languages, all proof that He has now arrived. The loud noise from heaven drew a large group of people together. They then heard the wonderful works of God being spoken in their own native languages, a divine miracle. And now Peter's going to seize the moment and he's going to preach the truth to this group. Let's go ahead and look at that, verse 14. Acts 2, 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day." Isn't that a great way to start a sermon? We'll get to that. We'll stop here for now. And here we see the fact, which is this, that Peter preached. He preached. Now, the crowd at this point knows clearly that God is up to something. They're a devout group of Jews. And it seems clear that God has brought them together for this very purpose, to hear the gospel of Christ, to hear how Jesus is the one that everything in the old had been pointing to hear that Jesus is the fulfillment of the law that they had loved. I mean, the Spirit has set the stage perfectly. He gathered the crowd. They know God is doing this. They're confused, but they're also amazed. They're ready to hear what's going on. And so Peter seizes the moment and he preaches. Look, Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them. I say, good job, Peter. Good job, Peter. He's being faithful, isn't he? He's taking the opportunities that God gives to him. He's redeeming the time for the glory of God. Oh, that we would do the same. Oh, that we would be faithful right where God has us and seize the opportunities that God gives to us. This makes sense, that Peter's the one to do this. I mean, he's been the spokesman. He's been the leader from the very beginning of this group. So the crowd is ready. Peter is also ready. I mean, he's not only now baptized by the Spirit, with the Spirit now residing permanently in him, but he's also filled to the brim with the Spirit of God. And so he boldly stands up and he raises his voice. Now, this is good. This is good. The word here for raises his voice means to speak loudly, to cry out, and to even shout. And so this verse gives the preacher biblical precedent for yelling. Come on, amen? Amen to that? My daughter used to watch three little kids, and she would sometimes bring the oldest one into service with her. And after church one day, Emily said, "The preacher's my dad." In response, the little girl said, "Oh, so your dad is the person who yells at us." Yeah, I'm just being biblical, though. Now, of course, Peter didn't have a microphone, and there were literally thousands of people that were there on that Pentecost morning. Some say that there may have been as many as 100,000 people or more who were here at this time. And so Peter absolutely had to raise his voice and basically yell so everyone could hear him. But still, it's a great verse for a preacher. But look how Peter starts out his sermon. "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words." I love that. See, there's gravity to this. There's spiritual weight to this. There's boldness in this. For Peter knows that he's going to say, what he's going to say next has eternal ramifications. And that's how all preaching should be. Peter isn't going to tell him stories here. No. He's not going to give them his opinions here, not at all. He's going to give them the truth of God that can change their lives and souls forever. Note that as an apostle, when Peter preached, the words that were coming out of his mouth were inspired words. Not so with preachers today. See, the words I speak to you aren't inspired words, but instead, I'm called to preach from the inspired word. In other words, my own words aren't inspired, and you're not here to hear my thoughts and ideas. I mean, at least I hope you're not, because there's not a lot up here. And there's not a lot that I have to offer you in and of myself. Not really. But the book that I am expositing is what's inspired and powerful and living. Therefore, the wise preacher is the one who truly preaches the word of God, who explains what it meant, when it was written, and then drives it home to his hearers, who doesn't just use the Bible, but who actually preaches the Bible. Because the Bible is the thing that's living and active and powerful. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. Now, that's clear evidence that the Spirit of God is alive and well and working in Peter. Think about it. Only 7 weeks earlier, Jesus had been killed for speaking out concerning the things of God. And Peter denied any association with Jesus, not once, but three times. But now look at him. Clearly the Spirit is alive and well in Peter. And clearly the Spirit has given Peter supernatural boldness to speak about Jesus to a Jewish crowd, many of whom undoubtedly had cried out to Pilate to crucify the Lord a few weeks earlier. Come on. A natural man couldn't have done this, but Peter is no longer a natural man. No, he is now a Spirit-filled, supernatural man. And note that we in Christ have the same Spirit of God alive and well in us. And he gives us power, and he gives us boldness and strength to honor Christ with our fading lives. And the question is, will you quench him by sin, or will you fan him into flame by submission and obedience, by much prayer, and by eating up his powerful living word? One thing's for sure. Peter's now a changed man. He shows us, amongst other things, that recovery from spiritual failure is exceedingly possible, and that the grace of God in the gospel covers a multitude of sin. Amen? Don't we know this? That's good news for all of us. Don't we know this? Now, note how Peter addresses the men of Judea, of Judah, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, the Jews. That's where it all begins. Warren Wiersbe said, the message was given by a Jew to Jews on a Jewish holy day about the resurrection of a Jewish Messiah whom their nation had crucified. The Gentiles who were there were proselytes to the Jewish religion. And so it begins here in Jerusalem with the Jews. Guys, listen up. Let this be known to you. In other words, don't let my words go in one ear and out the other. No, you pay attention here, and don't you stop paying attention. For this is the most important thing you could ever hear. And Peter makes the importance of what he's about to say very, very clear. Heed my words. And note here that the listeners are ready. I mean, the stage has been set perfectly by the Holy Spirit. And now Peter's ready to begin his message. And look, his first point is absolutely incredible. See, speakers are taught to grab people's attention right from the start so that people don't get bored with your message. So, you know, it's a good way to start out with a good poem, right? Or a great attention grabber story, maybe even cry. If you can cry at the beginning of a sermon, man, you've got the people right where you want them, so that they'll be riveted by what you're going to say next. So here goes. Okay, attention getting 101. Here it is from Peter. We're not drunk, it's only 9 in the morning. Really? That's it. What a great way to start a message. Let's see. Peter wants to get this out of the way so he can get to his real message. So he's getting it out of the way. Verse 13, some were mocking what was going on, saying they're full of new wine. And Peter wants to get that lame, exceedingly lame accusation out of the way from the get-go so that he can then get right into the real message. It seems like a weird argument by Peter, doesn't it? I mean, if you're drunk, what's the real difference between being drunk at 9 in the morning or being drunk at 9 at night? Do you even care about what time it is if you're a drunk? But evidently in that culture, Peter's argument is a very good argument that shut the accusers down. See, what Peter says here makes perfect sense to them. And so this was all Peter needed to say to refute them. Well, how? Well, Jews in that culture wouldn't eat or drink before the third hour of the day, 9 in the morning. Why? Because that was a time for morning devotions, and they took this exceedingly, incredibly serious, especially on a Sabbath day or on a feast day or on a festival day, which this was the Feast of Harvest, Pentecost. And so because of that plain and very clear fact, no Jew, absolutely no Jew, would be drinking by this time, and everybody knew it. So their accusation was just plain dumb, and Peter doesn't need to do much to quiet his accusers down. On top of that, these people clearly were not drunk with wine. All I have to do is listen to what they're saying, for they're speaking of the mighty deeds of God, and then simply watch how they're behaving, and you'll see that they're not controlled by spirits, but they are controlled by the Spirit, right? Big difference. So their accusation was easily refuted. But why would anybody remotely think this? They're full of new wine. Well, you know, in some circles within the church, there was a thing that became popular a few years back called being drunk in the Spirit, or holy intoxication. No alcohol was consumed, but the Spirit made people seem like they were drunk. There was actually a preacher, I use that word loosely, that called himself the Holy Ghost bartender. And he helped people get drunk in the Spirit when he came to their church. People would he'd come and they'd then stumble around and slur their speech and laugh uncontrollably many times while he was preaching to them. Think about that, they're laughing while he's preaching. They'd fall to the ground, they'd talk incoherently, do really dumb things and act like incredibly drunk people because they were so filled with the Spirit of God. And they use Acts 2:13 as their proof text for this. But is that what the apostles were doing? Is that what these 120 are doing? What do you think? Not even close. Did they really seem like they were drunk? Absolutely not. Come on. A fruit of the Spirit is self-control, not the loss of it. So what then was happening that would make people mock the apostles and say that they're full of new wine or sweet wine, which had a higher alcohol content? Well, in Ephesians 5:18, the apostle Paul picks up the comparison between being drunk with wine and being filled with the Spirit. Do not get drunk with wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. What's the comparison? That they stumble around and slur their speech and act foolishly? Is that it? Absolutely not. The issue is influence and control. See, a person under the influence of alcohol experiences altered behavior. He will say and do things that he wouldn't ordinarily do. Emotions may be heightened for a brief period, but they don't last. If the person drinks enough alcohol, his mental processes will be affected and his decision-making ability will be radically altered, almost always with a negative result. That's why being drunk is sinful in the Bible. But look, the filling of the Holy Spirit is like this in the sense of influence and in the sense of control. Yes, but instead of alcohol controlling you and making you do really dumb things, the Spirit controls you and helps you to do things that honor and that glorify God. So there's a similarity. You're under the influence of something that affects you, but there's also a radical difference in action and in behavior. Look, these once cowardly disciples became flaming evangelists for Christ under the control of the Spirit of God. In that Ephesians passage, Paul mentions three practical results from the filling of the Spirit: singing, a thankful heart, and an attitude of mutual submission. The skeptics in the crowd at Pentecost recognized that these disciples of Jesus were different people than before. They were now bold and joyful and radiating God out of their lives, and they were speaking like they had never spoken before. So they mocked. They're full of new wine. But that was clearly way off. Look at them. They're not stumbling around and acting drunk. No, but they are different than they were before. And they were filled with the Spirit of God, who then enabled them to talk in different languages about the wonderful works of God, full of boldness and full of joy. Thus their lame accusation. So Peter got that accusation out of the way. And now he begins his real message by first explaining to them what was really going on. That God's Spirit has come just like Joel prophesied, point number two of Peter's sermon. Look at what he says, verse 16. This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood, but the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You see what Peter's doing? He's explaining in part what's going on, right? He's saying, guys, what's happening here is what Joel said was going to happen many hundreds of years ago. He's saying this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Now, Luke here only gives the gist of this great sermon. Verse 40 says that with many other words, Peter testified and exhorted the people. So this really wasn't just a five-minute sermon, but what we have recorded here in Acts 2 is a summary of what Peter would have said. The flow of the sermon goes like this. Peter begins with the questions that the crowd was asking about the phenomena of Pentecost, linking what they saw and heard to the prophecy in Joel 2, 28 through 32. Peter then abruptly shifts to the person of Jesus, arguing that God authenticated Jesus as Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Peter then builds his case point by point, but he doesn't give the main point until the end. When his audience responds with conviction of sin, asking, "What shall we do?" Peter tells them to repent and to be baptized, and 3,000 people were. And it's his second point that explains what's happening here. Now, Peter needs to do this, doesn't he? He needs to explain himself. Oh, what's going on here? What exactly is the meaning of what's happening here on the day of Pentecost? The rushing mighty wind, the divided tongues as of fire, the phenomena of tongues speaking where the crowds heard the mighty works of God in their own native language. What did all these things mean? Well, the answer lay in an exposition of the prophecy in Joel as well as some other Old Testament passages. And so Peter explains that the phenomena they had seen and heard were what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. Peter goes on to quote with a few minor variations Joel 2, 28 through 32. Later, Peter will cite Psalm 16, 8 through 11, and Psalm 110, verse 1. Peter's quoting of Joel has three points. First, that God will pour out His Spirit, and He has. Joel's prophecy actually says, after this, but Peter changes it to the last days. Question, when are the last days? Here, the last days refers to the time from Jesus' first coming until His second coming. Now, I believe that we are now in the last days of the last days, but the last days started at Christ's first coming. The apostles didn't know that it would stretch out 2,000 years, but that's okay, for it's good to always be living in readiness for the return of Christ. His return is indeed imminent, and Christians in every generation should be ready, looking up, and living like we could be with Him at any moment. For as one said, we don't watch for the undertaker, but for the upper taker. That's right. So what's the point? This, that we are now in the last days, generally speaking, which is when this prophecy will be fulfilled. God has indeed now poured out His flesh, His Spirit, on all flesh. All flesh, not just prophets and rabbis, but even sons and daughters would experience this outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Not just the older men, but also the younger men would know the Lord and the will of God. Not just the wealthy, but even slaves would know the fullness of the Spirit. Not just men, but also women would have the Spirit. See, for Peter, the universal pouring out of the Spirit on the whole group, the 120, was demonstration that the last days had come. In other words, God's final saving program has now begun. Christ has come, died, and risen again. And look, the gift of the Spirit has clearly now been given. Therefore, nothing remains but the judgment and the coming of our Lord, who will bring the kingdom of God with Him. Note a couple of things about verses 17 through 21. First, it seems that there are two stages here to Joel's prophecy. First is the Spirit's coming, which happened in part at Pentecost. He has come. And look, He comes to all who believe, men and women, rich and poor, sons and daughters. Also note that in Acts, all these things happened before the foundation of the church was laid down and the word of God was completed, where some of the people prophesied and they saw visions and they dreamed dreams. And while that isn't normative for the church anymore today, now that we have the completed word of God, his full and perfect revelation for us, it happened in the book of Acts in the power of the Holy Spirit during that unique period of time. But then second, the remainder of the prophecy found in verses 19 and 20 awaits the return of the Lord. And it takes us all the way to the end of the end times. So second, note that it seems that this prophecy, like most prophecy, and like we saw in Zephaniah, has both a near and a far aspect to it. A partial fulfillment then, Acts 2, and a far fulfillment of it later on. And while the Spirit of God was indeed poured out at Pentecost, many believe that the final and full fulfillment of this prophecy will take place at the end of the tribulation. See, prior to the glorious return of Christ, there will be wonders in the heavens and signs on the earth. The Lord will then appear on earth to put down his enemies and to establish his kingdom. At the beginning of that time, his thousand-year reign, the millennial kingdom, the full fulfillment of this prophecy will then take place, where the Spirit of God will be fully poured out on all flesh, believing Gentiles as well as believing Jews, and this condition will prevail throughout the millennium. And it's then that this prophecy will be completely fulfilled. But Peter, using this quote from Joel, shows us that Pentecost was a pre-fulfillment, a taste of what would happen in the millennial kingdom when the Spirit is fully poured out on all flesh. Note that the millennial kingdom is a title given to the literal thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ on the earth. Not everyone believes this is literal. I do. And if you disagree, I am fully content to agree to disagree with you on this. The belief is that this will happen after the rapture, after the great tribulation, and after the second coming of Christ. According to the book of Revelation, it's then that Satan will be bound for 1,000 years and Christ will establish himself as king in Jerusalem. This is all in line with the unconditional promises, covenants that God made with Israel as a nation. In the millennial kingdom, all those yet unfulfilled promises will then be fulfilled. At that time, Israel, who had been scattered during the tribulation, will then be regathered from the nations, converted, and restored to the land under the rule of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. The Bible speaks of the conditions during the millennium as a perfect environment, physically and spiritually. It'll be a time of peace, joy, and comfort. The Bible also tells us that only believers will enter the millennial kingdom. Because of this, it'll be a time of obedience, holiness, truth, and the knowledge of God. I'd also add the full fulfillment of this prophecy that's found in Joel. Now, why do people tie the full fulfillment of this to the end of the end times? Why? Because verses 19 through 20 take us to the final judgment, and they take us to the return of Christ. Look at the second part of what Joel said, that judgment will come. Verses 19 through 20. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. There it is. Now in the Old Testament, the day of the Lord had both a near and a far aspect. The near referred to a soon coming judgment to the people, but it also spoke of the greater fulfillment that will take place at the return of Christ. As in Zephaniah, the near aspect of the day of the Lord was something that would come to Judah about 25 years later when Babylon would swoop in and destroy them. But the day of the Lord also had a far fulfillment where everything prophesied about that day would be fulfilled at the end of the world as described in the book of Revelation. Now here, when Peter quotes from Joel, he mentions how we are now in the end times since the Spirit has now been poured out. But it also shoots us forward to the final judgment, the end of the end. See, Peter didn't know how soon these judgments would take place, and he wasn't claiming that they had been fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. But instead, he's saying that these things would precede the great and glorious day of the Lord. And since the prophecy had begun to be fulfilled, it's reasonable to assume that the rest would come to pass in due time, which it most definitely still will, according to God's perfect timing. Peter writes in his second epistle that the day of the Lord will come like a thief. So you need to be ready today. You need to be ready right now, and that goes for every person who's ever lived since the time of Christ, since Christ died and rose again. Reginald Schoward says that the day of the Lord refers to God's special interventions into the course of world events to judge his enemies, accomplish his purpose for history, and thereby demonstrate who he is, the sovereign God of the universe. Now, for us in Christ, God's wrath against our sin was poured out onto Jesus on the cross, but for those who had rejected the Lord, this is what's coming. The day of the Lord, judgment for all your sin. Now look, from many Old Testament descriptions about the day of the Lord, this is what we find. The day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it, Isaiah 13:9. It's a day of vengeance, so as to avenge himself on his foes, a slaughter for the Lord God of hosts, Jeremiah 46:10. It's a day of clouds and a time of doom for the nations, Ezekiel 30, verse 3. It is near and it will come as destruction from the Almighty, Joel 1:15. It's great and very awesome, and who can endure it? Joel 2:11. It'll be darkness and not light, Amos 5:18. It will be gloom and not brightness, Amos 5:20. It'll be a day when your dealings will return to your own head, and that's not a good thing, Obadiah 1:15. It'll be a day when the warrior cries out bitterly, a day of wrath, a day of trouble, a day of distress, a day of destruction, a day of desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, Zephaniah 1:14 and 15. You getting the point? For non-believers, it's a wretched, horrible day. Zephaniah 1:18 says that it will be a day of the Lord's wrath, and all the earth will be devoured in the fire of his jealousy, for he will make a complete and indeed a terrifying one of all the inhabitants of the earth. It's a great and terrible day, Malachi 4:5, and it will come just like a thief in the night, 1 Thessalonians 5:2. So the day of the Lord, as used here, points to the final day when God will definitively judge his enemies and vindicate the righteous. Now please note that that day will be clear. God will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness, the moon into blood before the coming and great awesome day of the Lord. So yeah, it'll be clear and everyone will see. And all these events surround the return of Christ. Now some relate these signs in heaven back to the darkening of the sky on the day of Jesus' crucifixion. Others interpret these signs as symbols for any cataclysmic judgment, whether volcanoes or earthquakes or fires or whatever. Others say that these things were symbolically fulfilled when Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70. But Revelation predicts these same signs as occurring literally and during the Great Tribulation, and therefore the fulfillment still awaits that time just prior to the return of Christ when he will judge the whole world. It's still coming. And readiness is wise. And the question is, are you ready? Are you saved? Do you have Jesus as Lord and Savior? If not, you're not ready. And look, darkness, distress, gloom, and wrath awaits your soul. See, Jesus Christ is your answer, your hope, your only means, our only means of salvation. May God speak to our hearts this morning. Peter's point is that the outpouring of the Spirit predicted by Joel had happened. The end, judgment, and Christ's return is next. That leads to the third point from the quote from Joel, that all who call upon the Lord will be saved. Now look, up to this point, Peter's been rather generic. He's linked the phenomena at Pentecost to Joel's prophecy about the outpouring of God's Spirit in the last days. He's also brought up the subject of God's judgment at the final day of the Lord. But he hasn't stated yet that his audience needs to fear that judgment. And so he now sets forth the offer of God's mercy for anyone who will receive it in faith. Judgment is coming, but guess what? There's hope. There's hope, even for the greatest and most wretched sinner. For all who call, how many? All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, the question to ask now is, who is the Lord? Well, Peter tells us in the next verse, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus is Lord, the guy you crucified 50 days ago. And now things are really beginning to heat up. Now this sermon by Peter is really taking off. So question, what does it mean to call on the name of the Lord? Well, in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, it says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. A few verses later, Paul quotes this same verse from Joel, and he's summarizing what he said in verse 9. And so clearly, calling on God is to confess the Lord and to believe on the Lord. It's to express your allegiance to Christ, and then it's to entrust your soul into Christ's hands. That's what calling on the name of the Lord entails. See, confess literally means to agree with someone else. The word has legal connotations in the fact that it expressed itself in an act of commitment, promise, or confession in a court of law. So a confession was an act of allegiance. A confession was a statement of identification, faith, confidence, and trust. A confession was more than mere words, but one's life was also to be a part of a confession. See, when you confess Jesus as Lord, you were telling others that Jesus was the supreme one in your life. The word Lord itself signifies sovereign power and authority. So if you confess Jesus as Lord, you are ranking him with not only the emperor, but also with God. And you were saying that he was the sovereign ruler of your life. It was a confession of love, of obedience, and of worship to him. In the early church, many who confessed Jesus as Lord were put to death for it. So this confession had great implications for your life. Interesting to note that in the book of Acts, Jesus is twice referred to as Savior, but 92 times as Lord. In the entire New Testament, he's referred to as Savior 10 times and some 700 times as Lord. Why? Because for Jesus to be your Savior, he needs to be your Lord, your Master, your ruler. Look, calling on the name of the Lord also signifies belief. Belief in your heart. True biblical saving belief, as Paul says. Belief means trust. Belief means faith. It conveys the idea of adherence, commitment, reliance, and trust. It involves not only the consent of the mind, but an act of the heart, an act of the will. See, biblically, belief isn't just mental assent, but biblical belief is something that impacts your life. W.E. Vine says that biblical belief consists of one, a firm conviction which produces full acknowledgement of God's truth, two, a personal surrender to Christ, and three, a conduct inspired by such surrender. So, when the Bible says that to be saved, you need to call upon the Lord, then it's something that has great implications for everyone, for it involves the mind, the heart, and the life. See, calling on God is the idea of calling on Him for salvation, calling on Him for forgiveness, calling on Him for mercy, calling on Him for grace. It means believing on Him. It means it speaks of something that takes place in the heart and then reveals itself with action. It speaks of something that changes both your mind and your life. It speaks of surrender. It speaks of a change of direction, of repentance. It's a call that expresses living faith towards God. It's a call for true salvation. And when you do that, biblically, savingly, when you truly do that in repentant faith, guess what? You will be saved, right? Saved. Saved from what? Saved from wrath. Saved from hell. Saved from eternal destruction. This is important. Psalm 40 verse 2 says, He also brought me up out of the horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and He established my steps. That's what He's done for every true believer. The Bible tells us that apart from Christ, we're God's enemies. That sin has separated us from God, and we're all hopelessly lost. Ephesians 2:1 says that we are dead in trespasses and sins. Romans 7:14 says that we are sold under sin. Romans 7:23 says that we are in captivity to the law of sin. Ephesians 2:3 says that we are by nature children of wrath. The point is that without Christ, we're all doomed for hell because of our sin. Sin kills, it destroys, it separates, it ruins, it mars, and it condemns all to hell. But Jesus, God the Son, Lord of heaven, can rescue you. Amen? He can save your soul. He alone. All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And it's not by works. It's not by keeping the law. It's not by doing a bunch of nice deeds. No, it's by faith. True faith expressed in calling on the Lord for forgiveness and life. Well, Peter now will begin to drive things home for his hearers by making it clear who the Lord is. Who are you to call on? Jesus. For Jesus of Nazareth alone is Lord. Verses 22 through 24. Let's read that. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourself also know him, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Now look what Peter's doing here. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then he talks about Jesus. It makes sense. The full punchline comes in verse 36. God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. But it's as if Peter can't wait to get to the punchline. And so he just has to talk about Jesus who is Lord. See, the Spirit has come and judgment is next in line. But look, there's a way to escape the judgment and the wrath by calling on the name of the Lord in saving faith. Okay, who is Lord? Jesus of Nazareth. Men of Israel, hear these words. This is a command and it calls for immediate attention. See, this is urgent. And the call is to do this and to do it now because it's so incredibly important. Listen up. Listen up. Listen to what I say to you about Jesus, the Lord who can save your lost soul. What Jesus? Jesus of Nazareth, just so we're clear. He's Lord. And look, God authenticated Jesus as Lord through his many miracles, wonders, and signs. Even Jesus' enemies had to admit the fact of his miracles, and while some wrongly and sinfully attributed his miracles to Satan's power, most people acknowledge the clear fact that no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. John 3:2. And so Peter reminds his audience that Jesus had done many miracles in their midst, and they couldn't deny that fact. See, the miracles that Jesus did, attested by many eyewitnesses, including his enemies, authenticated him as Lord and Christ. I mean, Jesus alone commands nature, and nature obeyed. Jesus commanded demons to flee, and demons had to obey. Jesus commanded sickness to leave, and it left. Jesus fed thousands with just a few loaves of bread and fish. Jesus raised dead people back to life. These miracles were clear. They were numerous. They couldn't be explained away by rational people. And many of these people were there and they saw it. And oh yeah, Jesus also rose up from the dead. And many hundreds attested to his resurrection through eyewitness accounts. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is God. And look, Jesus can perform a divine miracle in your life and raise you up from the spiritually dead. Look at verse 23. Him, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. That's very interesting, isn't it? I'm sure that most there knew that Jesus had died right there in Jerusalem less than 2 months before. And you would think that his death was something that invalidated his messianic claims. And you'd also think that Peter would want to avoid talking about Christ's death. But he doesn't do that, not at all. And look, instead of ignoring it and acting like it didn't happen, Peter exalts it. And he shows that Jesus wasn't killed because he was a victim of his enemies, not at all. He was killed because, look, God predetermined before the world began that Jesus would die as Savior of his people. Isaiah 53 verse 10 prophesied, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. And so rather than invalidating Jesus as Lord and Messiah, look, his death actually validated him since it was a fulfillment of God's eternal decree. Does this mean that since God determined it, that the men who did it aren't responsible? Of course not. Peter says, you nailed him to a cross by the hands of lawless men, the Romans, and you put him to death. And so, without violating their will, God used evil men to accomplish his eternal purpose. But those evil men were fully responsible for their crime. For look, no one can blame God for his own sin. No one. And so Peter doesn't attempt to remove or undermine the responsibility of those in Jerusalem who had taken part in the crucifixion. Again, they were lawless men who were fully responsible for their actions. But at the same time, the hand of God had guided history to this point. Do we not trust that God's hand is on these things? Look, however bad that day was, in one sense, crucifixion, it was the most evil day the world had ever seen. The crucifixion took place according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Please note that God's foreknowledge means more than his ability to anticipate the future. Instead, it's another way of talking about his determination of events in advance according to his own plan. For Peter, Christ's death was part of the unfolding of God's plan of redemption to save sinners. And when we appreciate this biblical perspective, it really is life transforming. Every day takes on a sense of purpose and meaning because God has his hand in this, even this. Inciting Calvary in this way, Peter sensed a divine hand at work in the universe that even the sinful workings of the ungodly can't thwart. See, nothing can ultimately undo the mighty purposes of God. Yeah, Satan must have thought that on Good Friday, he had won a significant victory against the purpose of God, but Satan overplayed his hand. And one can only imagine the horror that it must have been to Satan and his hateful heart when the body of Jesus began to stir in the darkness of that tomb. For Jesus had, in fact, triumphed by securing victory on behalf of his own, on behalf of us. As one said, Pentecost was further proof that God's promises are trustworthy. God's overruling the end of Jesus' crucifixion gives us hope of his sovereign love in the evils we are called upon to endure. Do we not trust him? That's our call, right? I mean, evil prevails, but God is greater than that. Do we trust him? That's our call, to trust him, to obey him, to love him, and to glorify him until he calls us home. God knows what he's doing. God knows exactly what he's doing with you. And guess what? It ends really, really, really good for all of us in Christ. Do you trust him? Now, if you're spending one verse on each of Jesus' life and death, Peter spends 9 verses on his resurrection. We're just going to look at the first one this morning just to get a taste. Verse 24. Whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Here we have the first apostolic preaching of the resurrection of Jesus. You made a way with him, but God raised him up. You did it by crucifying him, but God did the opposite by loosing the pangs of death. Isn't that good? The picture here is that death had a painful grip on the Lord, but that grip is nothing for God. And so God loosed the grip of death on Christ and raised him up. And note that it wasn't possible that he should be held by it. John MacArthur said, because of his divine power and God's promise and purpose, death could not keep Jesus in the grave. See, Jesus conquered death with his death. And then he triumphed over it. And this is vital to understand. Jesus rose from the dead. It's vital. I mean, this is the cornerstone of Christianity. The cross loses its meaning without the resurrection. For the resurrection is a crowning proof not only of Christ's deity, but it's also the guarantee of victory and resurrection from death to life. Without the resurrection, we're all doomed. But because he rose from the dead, sinners like us can be saved from eternal wrath, from the just wages of our sin that condemns us. What a message. Jesus is alive. Jesus conquered death and he conquered sin. What Jesus did on the cross is a reality for those of us who believe. You can now be forgiven of all your sin. You can go to heaven instead of hell. Your sin as a believer was placed onto Jesus and he was punished for it. And his righteousness is now credited to you. And his resurrection is proof of that eternal reality. Heaven, saved, eternal life, eternal glory. What a message. What a mighty God we have. Jesus is alive. He is Lord. And all who call upon him in saving faith will be saved. And so Peter preaches to these desperate souls who need to hear these vital soul-saving words. All who call upon the Lord will be saved. Well, may that be the case with everyone here this morning. And if not, guess what? You can call upon him right now for forgiveness and life and be saved from the wrath to come. And for the rest of us who love him, may our love for him grow this morning. Look at what he did for you. Look at how much he loves you. Guess what? He died for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, so much for your wonderful word of truth. And I pray that these words would sink in, that we would understand Peter's sermon, that we would be affected by it, and that we would respond as we ponder who you are and what you've done and what that means. Not just for these Jews in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, but for us today, right here, right now. We love you, Lord. We thank you for this time. Pray that you would bless it and bless us as we go out. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.